My name is Selvin, and my last name is Christian, so I'm a double Christian. Let's start with the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you that we could all come together in one place, in an open place to worship you, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity that we are going to learn about the Apostles' Creed, the forgiveness of sins, and we pray, Lord, help us to understand more, help us to rejoice that you have bought the forgiveness, help us to share that the gift of forgiveness with others as well, Lord, and we surrender rest of the time and help me as well, Lord, and help me to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, today we are going to learn about the 10th article in the Apostles' Creed. It's called the Forgiveness of Sins. It's interesting how this creed is centered on our core belief. One God in three persons. I think it's G.I. Packer who says that the Apostles' Creed is truly immersed, or in other words, is a gospel. A couple of months ago, I think Francis recommended a book. I haven't read that book. It's called God is the Gospel. I think that's a perfect title. And the Apostles' Creed, it emphasizes God, the Trinity, throughout its articles. God is the Gospel. He is the good news. He is the one who keeps the promise and fulfills it on the cross. And it applies. It seals us and applies it into our life. Not only that, but it also attributes each person of the Trinity with their function and work. God the Father being the Creator and the Almighty, the Son who became a man, died on the cross, rose again, seated on the Father's throne, and the Holy Spirit applying the finished work of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of sins of the universal church and to be ready for his second coming. I don't know about you, but I grew up back in India at our church reciting this Apostles' Creed, I think most of the Sundays. We must be a Reformed church or Orthodox church, but we were not. We were not like a good church, good sound or biblical church. I wasn't aware any history behind this creed. I didn't know much about it, what was the importance or what was the significance back then. But as I started preparing, I got to read different books. I read different articles, listened to the podcast, and it really brought my faith into perspective. And it connects. One thing I can take it away, it connects us throughout the church history with the believers who have believed. And so this is very important. And I would like to start with question number two. Instead of going one, two, three, I would like to start, what does the Bible say about this? And then I'll go to question number one. And then at the end, question number three. So question number two is, what does the Bible say about this article? It's very easy. It says the forgiveness of sins. I appreciate Isaiah for giving me an easy one. This is my first time doing it here, so I thank God for this opportunity. Before we understand the forgiveness or the solution, we need to understand what was the problem or what's the problem, right? The forgiveness of, if you take that out, what's the forgiveness from? And so it's very important that we know what and who we need forgiveness from and how it was accomplished. This takes us back to the creation, back to the Garden of Eden, where it all happened. We all know this, and we as a Bible-believing church know what it means. The original sin, when God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and yet they failed to keep that one single commandment. And doing so, they disobeyed God. This brings us to the definition of sin. According to the Westminster Catechism, it's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This is like a children's ministry 101 thing. Want of conformity or sins of omission, this refers to a failure to do the good or right things that God requires. It is a lack of obedience or falling short of God's perfect standard. Transgression or sins of commission, this refers to actively doing what God has forbidden. It is a breaking or stepping over the boundaries of God's law. According to BibleApologetics.org, I'll read one other definition. Sin, according to Scripture, can be defined as any action, thought, or attitude that transgresses the divine law of God. Or to put it another way, sin is an act of rebellion against God's holiness and righteousness. And by this definition, all of humanity have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is a difference between the original sin and the actual sin. Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, question number 18, on original sin, this is the sinful state we are born with. It is inherited from Adam, the first man. It includes the guilt of Adam's first sin, a lack of original righteousness, and a completely corrupted nature. It means we are spiritually broken from day one. Actual sin question, same question number 18, they answer it this way. These are the specific sins we choose to commit every day in our thoughts, words, and actions. The Catechism teaches that actual sins naturally proceed or flow out from our original sin. We do bad things because our hearts are already corrupted. It's like we are born with a red card. We don't need to get yellow card, one, two, and then we get a red card. We are born with red card, and that's why we fall. Our actions are rooted in our identity. It is because who we are, we do what we do. The water comes out from the tap, not because there is some dirt in the faucet, but because the fountain itself is broken and dead. Let's see what does the Bible say. Psalm 51:5, it's very famous, you know that. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are by birth sinners. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Does this apply to everyone else after Adam? Yes, it does. It's called the universality of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. Is anyone righteous? Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. It applies to each and every one of us. This is what we believe, that the doctrine of total depravity or total inability, that we are utterly corrupt in ourselves to do anything good to earn salvation. Jesus, in the Gospels, he does says that we are lost. We are blind. And we are unable to fix our condition. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are dead in our sins. Can a dead man walk to his grave? He can't, right? Now, which leads me to the consequences or the results of the sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of the sin, we brought death. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. We are separated from the thrice holy God. Death and separation. Not only death and separation from the Creator, but also it brought a lot of other consequences. Just look around to see. We don't have to go too far, right? Think of this way. God commanded them just one negative command in the Garden of Eden. There was only one no, right? How many times you have to tell our kids no in a day? Or say, hey, stop doing that, or, right? And I've listed some consequences of sin. Sickness, all kinds of diseases that we have, whether it's a short-term disease, long-term disease, cancer, there are some kind of cancer that they don't have a cure yet. HIV, AIDS. We just experienced a pandemic, right? Fevers. Things of all kinds of allergies we have. I never heard of allergies before I was in India. I came here and then I came to know when I started working in a restaurant that, oh, can you please make sure I have this allergy. I was like, wow. It has brought pain, suffering, groaning, grief, tears, lament, trials, and tribulations in this life. Why is there pain during childbirth? Because of God's curse. Why are babies born with defects, whether it's blind, deaf, mental illness, or abnormal child? Because of sin. See the hatred, murders, rape, racism, transgender issues, homosexuality, stealing, war, all this stuff. Why are there fires breaking out everywhere? Floods. Why are there droughts, famine? Why are there storms, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes that destroy everything wherever they go? Paul says in Romans that even the creation groans. All these things are so because of one sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden. And I can go on and on. And this is what the sin has produced. Think of this way, that this commandment, the no that God said to Adam and Eve, was like a door that God commanded them not to open. It's a door. Please do not open the door. As soon as they opened it, all hell broke loose because of their disobedience. They opened up the door and boom, it was an explosion. We deserve God's holy and righteous wrath to be thrown into hell forever. And we can't speak of sins and its consequences without knowing who God is, his attributes. Isaiah 6, Isaiah in his vision, he says that he is holy, 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 holy God. He is thrice holy God. Revelation 4 is also says that God is holy. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He is holy and cannot look upon evil and wrong. I think Exodus 34 verse 7 says that, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But, this is very important, who will by no means clear the guilty? There is no way. There is no means to clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He is a God who by no means clear the guilty. There is no compromise with his attributes, who he is. God is full of justice and righteousness and pure that he just can't say, it's okay. We deserve his holy wrath, his righteous wrath. And light and dark cannot coexist. If God cannot clear any guilty by no means, then what's the solution? How can this huge gap or this big chasm be fixed? How can the holy judge declare someone free or clear the guilty? You know the song, The Lord is a Mighty King? It goes this way, one of the verses, couple of verses. The Lord is a mighty king, the king of all nations, the maker of everything. Let his handiwork say, I am his, creator owns creation. See what power there is in the sovereign who reigns. The Lord is a holy king, the judge rules from heaven. His wrath he will surely bring on the man who rebels. Oh my sin, how can I be forgiven? There is justice in him. Is there mercy as well? God is just, righteous, holy. But is there mercy as well? And the answer again is in God himself and who he is. Our hope is in God and in his promise. You remember Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was the promise God made when Adam and Eve sinned. That there will be a snake crusher one day. And this demands exercising of his divine judgment. Jesus in Mark chapter 2, you know, very famous passage when Jesus healed that paralyzed man, when they opened up the roof and brought it down. If you think of that person, if you were there, we would think that, his immediate, his urgent, most urgent need is to heal him, right? Make him walk again. We think of physical healing. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? He's paralyzed, he cannot walk, and he must be healed so that he can do something. But Jesus, the second person of Trinity, thinks differently. Remember, God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. And all eyes were on Jesus to see him performing another extraordinary miracle. But to everyone's surprise, Jesus addresses something else. He addresses the most urgent, the fundamental, or the inward need of the human race, which is to forgive sins. And Jesus says to that man, before he heals that man, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Before Jesus could address the physical need, Jesus says that this is your fundamental need. This is your most urgent need, that your sins must be forgiven. And then Jesus doesn't stop right there, right? You know, the religious leaders, they were always on the offense to Jesus. And Jesus says in Mark 2, 10, 11, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he did so. And everyone were like, what happened there? Right? He addresses the ultimate need, and then he also provides what we need outwardly. This also leads us to the fact that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He healed this man to prove that he has the authority. They knew only God can forgive their sins, but they rejected Jesus' deity. The religious leader, they knew that God can forgive sins, but who is this Jesus? And not only he has the authority, Mark chapter 10:45 says that, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It fulfills what Isaiah promised many years ago in Isaiah chapter 53:4-5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The answer is Jesus. The solution is Jesus. Yes, we have sinned. And that demands death. And Jesus paid the death penalty. Jesus paid what we ought to pay. What we deserve. Jesus went through that. Jesus paid for our sins. He died the death that we deserved. He suffered the punishment that was ours. He became a sin who knew no sin so that we can become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:4. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Galatians 1:4. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Colossians 2:14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For Christ, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus' death has accomplished once for all the forgiveness of our sins. You know, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it pointed to this one ultimate sacrifice. And that was paid by Jesus once for all. We don't have to go to the temple or sacrifice. Jesus has done it on the cross once for all. He has paid it. I'm not a multitasker, as you know. I think I have a quote from Alistair Begg. All right, Alistair Begg says this way, our sin must be absolutely horrendous if it takes the death of God's only son to fix it. So good. I was preparing it, I saw on Facebook, I was like, let me write it down. Our sin must be absolutely horrendous if it takes the death of God's only son to fix it. Brothers and sisters, this is offered to us, the forgiveness of our sins. And this is how we receive the forgiveness of our sins. By putting our faith in Jesus through repentance. We are not forgiven because we do some good works here and there, but it is Jesus who has accomplished it by dying on the cross and rose again on the third day, defeating death and paying the penalty and satisfying God's wrath. This is what the Bible says about how we can receive the forgiveness of sins. Romans 3, 23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? Whosoever believes in him. God has opened up the door for us. Peter, after preaching his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:37-38 says, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith through repentance. Acts 3:19, Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. God has provided us a way through Jesus, in Jesus. And this is how we receive the forgiveness of our sins. Our God is so gracious, so loving, so merciful, slow to anger that he sent his only Son to die in our place and paid the penalty, the debt of our sins on the cross. And whoever believes him shall not perish but have eternal life. If you have believed this, brothers and sisters, our sins are forgiven. Not because I'm saying it, because the Bible says it. Because Jesus had paid for your sins. And I'll quote the song again, The Lord is a Mighty King. The Lord is a gracious King for those who believe him. His Son is an offering for the sins to atone. I am redeemed. By grace I have received him. By his death on the tree, I have peace at his throne. Now, you may ask, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in this? And I said this earlier, that each person of the Trinity has its own role and function. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The church was born when the Spirit of God came and dwelt among the believers. We are the church. We are the fellow believers. We have communion with each other because it is the Spirit who applies the blood of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross to those who believe or the elect. And this is what the Bible says about how the Spirit of God works in our lives. I think I have it. John 16:8, where Jesus says, And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 says, you know, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it wishes, so it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who causes a new birth, makes us born again, regenerates us. Titus 3:5, we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9-11, we are united with Christ through the Spirit and it gives us a new life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are sanctified by the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 1:13-14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. To the praise of his glory, we are sealed by the Spirit who guarantees our inheritance. And I would like to read this quote from the Heidelblog by Harrison Perkins. They label it the postage. How does everything that we have considered brings us back to the work of the Holy Spirit? The connection is that although Christ accomplished the forgiveness of our sin, the Spirit applies that work to us so that we receive the forgiveness of sin. Think about when you go to the mailbox and find a really special letter from a dear friend. Who gave that letter to you? The answer might be more complicated than it first seems. On the one hand, your friend composed this letter for you and sent it to you. On the other hand, the mailman brought it from your friend directly to you. There was making the letter and delivering the letter, completed by different people, both in a sense giving you the letter. And it goes on. The point is that while Christ composed the forgiveness of your sin, the Spirit delivers it to you. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:5-6. The Holy Spirit is given to us to pour God's love directly into us. The Spirit is God's indwelling presence in every believer. But note the connection. The logic, the Spirit has been poured into our hearts because Christ died for the ungodly. To pull it back into the illustration, the mailman comes to deliver because your friend composed a letter to be delivered. So too, the Spirit comes to deliver the blessing authored by Jesus. The blessings are authored by Jesus, but the postage is carried out by the Spirit. When the Spirit brings you to faith, you are connected to Christ, who assumed responsibility for your debts and has paid them in full. As Jesus rose from the grave by the power of the Spirit, he stands in heaven now to pour out his Spirit so that Christ himself indwells us by the Spirit's presence in us. In this way, Christ acts by the power of the Spirit to forgive sin, as the Spirit takes the saving blessings of Christ and brings them home to us by bringing us to faith and sustaining us in faith. It is good then to walk by the Spirit, because walking by the Spirit is walking with Christ. And I think this is how the role of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit rightly fits into this Apostles' Creed. Now, the question number one, what was the significance then? We all know about this, Gnosticism. I'm going to read this from God Questions. Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first 5 centuries. Influenced by different philosophers, Gnosticism is based on two false premises. First, it espouses the dualism regarding spirit and matter. Gnosis assert that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. As a result of this presupposition, Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. So then my question is, it does not matter if you keep sinning, right? Since spirit is good, it doesn't matter if you keep sinning. Since your body is inherently evil and the spirit is good, which means there is no need for forgiveness. We don't need an ultimate sacrifice. Our sins does not need to be paid for. We don't owe any debt. Right? There is no separation. And this is very dangerous. We are taking, or these people are taking, the thrice holy God, the creator of the universe, out of the equation. They are taking God's, true God's existence out of the equation. And that's why this creed becomes very important to counter this kind of heresy in the early churches. Second thing, what they believed was, they claim to possess an elevated knowledge, a higher truth, known only to a certain few. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Gnostics claim to possess a higher knowledge, not from the Bible, but acquired on some mystical higher plane of existence. Gnostics see themselves as a privileged class elevated above everybody else by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. Which means, if when John writes his gospel, that whoever believes in him, there is no place for belief or faith or putting your trust in Jesus. You have to acquire this special class privilege. And there is no open invitation. You know when Jesus said, Mark chapter 8, 34, 35, that whoever wishes to follow me, that was the open invitation for everyone, right? There's no like, we are believers and we are privileged. We have a special privilege, right? And this is the reason the Creed plays such a vital role. Just think of not having the scripture during the early centuries, not having the entire scripture in their hand. And this became their confession when a new believer would be baptized. This is what they would confess when they were baptized. Or think of the old days, going on a vacation from the West Coast to the East Coast, or moving to an entirely new place which you don't know anything about, without having GPS or internet, and navigating everything around to move or to drive to that location. So this creed played such an important role during early centuries. Second thing, I would like to point out to one other article. And they say that the forgiveness of sins is fundamental. It's called Place for Truth article. I think I have the quote right there. It's a quote from Place for Truth article. I think Herman Witsius, they're quoting somebody else. Considering that the forgiveness of sins was a clause for early persecution of Christians, and that it was a part of the Apostles' Creed from its inception, is the placement of this clause near its end significant? Scalp's observation of the creed structure might illuminate. It contains all the fundamental articles of the Christian faith necessary to salvation in the form of facts, in simple scripture language, and in the most natural order, the order of revelation. Perhaps Herman Witsius, in his impressive 17th century commentary on the Apostles' Creed, offers special insight on the order of the placement of this clause, and it's on the screen. Although high encomiums are pronounced on the holiness of the Christian Church, a doctrine immediately preceding the clause of this discussion, which itself follows the lofty doctrines of the Triune God and Christ's mediatorial work, yet while she, Church, continues in her militant state on earth, she is never without her blemishes and is far from that perfection which she hopes at last to obtain in heaven. Nor does she always prosecute her pious course with uniform constancy or with equal vigor and alacrity. Her faith and hope would utterly perish were they not supported by the free forgiveness of sins which God promises in the gospel, and the faith of which she herself professes. And it goes on said, we are always forgiven, yet Witsius reminds us throughout this section of the Apostles' Creed that in stating it, we imply that our sin is a transgression of God's law, multitudinous and worthy of everlasting punishment. He thus gives a wonderful summary of the doctrine of the remission of our sins that should move us deeply, which is on the screen. The forgiveness of sins, therefore, is the absolution of the sinner from guilt, which Christ took upon himself, or the declaration of God, the lawgiver and judge, that on account of the satisfaction made by Christ, the surety, the sinner shall not suffer the punishment which he has deserved. Since that satisfaction too was of necessity, accompanied with the most complete righteousness, which obtains a title to life, it follows that he who is absolved from guilt and condemnation, as if he had never committed any sin, has a right to eternal life adjudged to him, no less than if he himself had fulfilled all that righteousness which the law requires. They whose sins are forgiven are accordingly pronounced blessed. One of the other thing I would like to quote from I don't have it here. Ligon Duncan, in his sermon series, he puts it this way, that we come then to this enormously important clause in the Apostles' Creed, in which we affirm that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. That is, we state that it is our conviction that our God is able and willing to forgive sins in Jesus Christ. But we need to pause for a moment and realize just how radical an idea that is. Pagans did not agree with that and attacked and mocked Christians as they taught the gospel of grace throughout the Roman and Greek world. Pagans often mocked the Christian teaching that sins could be forgiven by another, even by God. As far as a pagan was concerned, you either make up for your misdeeds yourself, in other words, you self-atone, or you're forever guilty, meaning you atone for your misdeeds, for your sins, for the wrongdoings. And pagans did not consider forgiveness a virtue. The large-souled man in the pagan world, in which the gospel was first being preached, might disregard offenses in cases which he considered to be beneath his notice. But to forgive was to consider to be weak-spirited. Only the weak-spirited, the weak-willed, would forgive. We need to realize just how radical the Bible's message is of the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting that in Rufinus' commentary on the Apostles' Creed, written in the 5th century, pagans were still attacking Christians for this very reason. When Christians spoke about the forgiveness of sins, the pagans said, "How can you talk about a murderer becoming not a murderer through the forgiveness of God? How can you talk about an adulterer being forgiven of adultery through the forgiveness of God? You can't do this. How can one person forgive another person of something that person has done without that person's making up for it?" In their mind, it didn't fit in. That how can somebody else? How can God forgive sins? And brothers and sisters, I would like to encourage that the believers in the first few centuries were persecuted for confessing this. That God, our God, who is gracious, slow to anger, who forgives our iniquities, if we come to him. And this, to make this public confession for a Christian is to throw themselves in danger. This brings to me to third question. How do we apply today? What could be the significance today? We live in a world of religious comfort and freedom, especially in America. We may not face the same persecution that the early church would have faced or the other countries are facing today. We also have a complete revelation of the scripture, the Bible in our hands, at our home, office, or in our cars. Right? We may have a lot of copies of it. I don't know if you guys have counted how many Bibles you have at your home. I always like to order new Bibles, and my wife is like, we already have a lot of Bibles at our home. I would like to expose a couple of things before I encourage you that how can we apply this today. You know, we will live in a world where Satan has anti-gospel, right? Satan has every anti-way apart from Christ, right? Yes, since the beginning, he's been deceiving. He's providing an anti-way for everything God has. And we live in a world, in a secular therapeutic world, where society or the system teaches us that we can fix ourselves. Therapy has become like a grocery or a supermarket where people cannot avoid it. It looks within for the answers, worldly therapy or this therapeutic world, solutions and some coping mechanism here and there and self-reliance and self-improvement and I've listed a lot of things. Anti-biblical solution, their view of the problem, their source of truth versus research, inside versus outside, becoming a better version versus you must be born again, Jesus' word. Self-performance versus trusting Jesus' finished work on the cross. Heart versus outside behavior. Their methods and where their power comes from. And so the forgiveness of sins, how can we apply today? Bible says that we are the problem. Right? The problem is within. You know, when Jesus healed that paralyzed man, before he said your sins must be forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And I am the problem. Why? Because I am born with a sinful nature and I do exactly according to my nature. I cannot become a better person with some tools. I need someone to change my heart, to give me a new heart. I cannot try and become good. Jesus, the Son of God, who became a man and died for my sins, so that if I come to him and put all my trust in him, all my sins are forgiven and I become a new creation. It's not like you just put a few bandages here and there and you are all good. This secular therapeutic system is like a blind man leading a blind man where they are going to go. The world doesn't know God and is trying to offer a solution. Like, hey, let's try to become better. They're trying to remove the log from your eye while they have a log in their eyes. It does not address a heart issue wherein the Bible says you are a sinner and you need a savior. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, this is God speaking, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We need a man, a woman of God in our life, like Nathan the prophet. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan confronts him and says, you are the man. And that's why we have transformation group, life groups, right? By the way, fun fact, you know, we have a quote-unquote Christian pastor, secular therapist, Pastor Joel Osteen. And in an interview was asked, do you ever feel like you need to talk about sin more? And he says he's being criticized for this, but he does it a little differently and talks about how we can become better, how we can overcome. He doesn't feel like he should go deep and beat them down. They already know that they are sinners. We need to be aware of this kind of preachers. And we are so thankful that we have pastors, elders that lead us in the right direction and do not water down the gospel. Secondly, there is a church, or you may already know, I don't know about that, Bethel Church and their music. They're from Redding, California. This church is a very messy church, like super charismatic church. And what I have researched so far that they, three main emphases I'm going to put, but those are not my main point. My main point is the last one, that they do not preach on sin or gospel. They believe in kenosis theory, which means Jesus emptied himself of his deity, meaning Jesus was not fully God. That's first. It automatically disqualifies them, right? Their main pastor, Bill Johnson, he writes in his book, When Heaven Invades Earth, that Jesus was a man filled by the Holy Spirit and he did all the miracles through the Holy Spirit, and I am obliged to do the same. He rejects Jesus' deity and his eternal existence. That itself rejects them from the true church. Secondly, they believe that they are the new, they believe in New Apostolic Reformation, NAR. They are the current day apostles and prophets. Well, there are only one kind of apostles today, true or false? False, right? There are only false prophets and apostles today. In one of the, this, and this is my main point, you know, in one of the podcasts, The Cross is the Only Solution for Sin, their pastor, Bill Johnson, he does lay out the basic truths and gospels. Oh yeah, we need cross and sin and everything. And then they're talking about how they conduct their church services every Sunday. And here, what he says, when it comes to preaching every Sunday at the church and answering to their critics on not preaching the gospel, he says, and I quote, I have intentionally not made our Sunday morning gathering an evangelistic meeting. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. We have just taken what I felt was from the Lord many years ago. So he felt this many years ago from the Lord. I learned through my dad that it's a community is together. It's a time to teach. It's time to impart. I think it's talking about imparting gifts. It's a time to encourage and inspire. It sounds similar to Joel Osteen, isn't it? And they talk about cross and how to bring people to holiness, calling people to holiness. And they say that we may not do it exactly the same way. We don't use the cross to like point to people's sin as maybe as regularly as part of the church does. Or does that feel true to you? They ask questions to each other. And he said, yeah, that's probably true. So they don't use the cross to point out to people's sin. Well, that you don't need the cross, right? There is no, if you have no offense, then you don't need a solution, right? You don't have a problem. You don't have to fix it. And you might wonder why I brought it here. Well, you know, Bethel Music composes songs with their heretical theology, and they make millions of dollars just with their songs. According to one source from July 2024, they've made like $19,646,357 to be exact. And they have been influencing all around the world with their songs. And see, you might think, what is at stake? See how a false teaching can impact the world. No wonder they have infiltrated so many churches, so many nations with their heretical teaching through their songs, with their theology. And think of the damage it is causing. And so, my first thing is, we must stand for the truth and oppose false teachings or false teachers. I think it's, I like this quote from, I don't know if I have it here or not. Okay, here. Paul Washer, he puts it this way. If you are properly going to expound the word, you must make much of sin, you must define sin, you must explain it specifically so that the word of God cuts into the heart of man. So far today, I've heard one preacher who says, we do not speak about sin in our church. Then I can tell him that the Holy Spirit of God does not work in his church nor in his ministry. Why? Because one of the principal ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. So if you do not talk much about sin, count on it. The Holy Spirit is not much in your ministry. I saw this quote somewhere else. A society is doomed when it hates preaching against sins more than it hates sin. And this is, at the end, I would like to encourage you. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Brothers and sisters, we are blessed. Not because we live in America, we have a nice church, we have a nice home, we have a nice job, but because your sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. What do we do in response? Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. And I can go on, and but this is another takeaway, that let's sing with our family in our church with the joyful noise that our sins are forgiven. Let's celebrate that. Let us teach our kids that, yes, we are sinners. We have offended holy God. And sin demands death penalty, for God is holy, and he has graciously provided us a way out in Jesus. Another one, Ephesians 4:32. Two more minutes. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's grow together as a church and forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us. Number four, 2 Corinthians 5:9, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Let's take this message of reconciliation. Let's take the gospel, the good news, the forgiveness of sins to the lost world. And at the end, we just had an amazing teaching from Pastor Isaiah. Let us bear much fruit and be ready for Jesus' second coming. Last question. If you are here and not a believer, I would like to offer this hope that Christ has paid for your sins. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to sacrifice yourself. Christ has paid for your sins. If you come to him, believe him, repent of your sins can be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful time. Thank you that we are blessed because all our sins are forgiven. Not because we own some stuff, we own some properties or anything, or we live in a beautiful place, but because our sins, we are debt-free. And Lord, help us to rejoice this. Help us to take this message and help us to honor and glorify your name, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.